Last Sunday, you received a break from our studies in 1 Corinthians. Dr. Nicole was here, and he preached what many considered to be the very best sermon of the conference weekend. And that sermon will be available if you want to order it. You may write that down on the pad in the back. Just put Dr. Nicole's sermon, and we'll know what that is. It's one whole tape. Next Sunday being Palm Sunday, and the Sunday after that being Resurrection Day, I will depart again from 1 Corinthians 15, as I do at this season of the year, departing from the text that we're going through. But let us take one last look before resurrection season is upon us at this great chapter 15. And of course, the whole subject of the chapter is the resurrection. It is enormously appropriate for the season of the year. But if we can not go near it for two Lord's days, that means that we can extend the blessings of the knowledge of the resurrection long past other churches have perhaps forgotten them. Let's look at chapter 15, beginning with verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. A more correct translation is when he delivers up the kingdom. That's probably what your modern translation says. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Yesterday I stood again beside a casket that was about to be lowered into the earth. This time it contained the aged body of a lady who had been a friend for many years. She had had much trouble with her heart over the last few years, had been in and out of hospitals in the last 6 months, and all of us were grateful for the generous amount of time that had been given to her to live. She died at 82. And I told her bereaved brother, who is quite elderly himself, we all knew this day would come sooner or later. The nature of human beings is such that we all know that certain days are going to come sooner or later, and we do not prepare for them. We know that they're coming. We know that the situation is accumulating and getting worse, getting more intense, and yet it is our nature to do something else, postpone that. You know, it's interesting, the IRS has a great deal of trouble with a certain type of person, and I don't think any of you fit into this category, but I think we can all understand this type of person. There is a type of person who is so absolutely terrified and immobilized by the thought of doing income taxes that he never does them. Now, you and I eventually break down and do them. Some of you may be those tiresome, eager beaver types who send in your return January 2nd, hoping to get a refund by the middle of February. I have never been that way. I do mine medium late and just got through getting mine taken care of this week. Not real late, not real early, sort of medium. But there is a type of person who absolutely gets completely helpless at the thought of doing income taxes. And as the days near April 15th, the person simply cannot bear to think or cope with taxes. And eventually, of course, he or she does not do them. The government begins to write and call and harass. And more problems develop. And by next April 15th, the person is knee-deep in trouble with the IRS, and they don't do their taxes again. Now, this is a type of personality out there that just is unable to contend with this problem in any way, shape, or form. The nature of human beings is such that we do not like to confront the decisive days we know will come into our lives. We may know that the day will come when we must have some sort of radical medical treatment. We know that the day may come when we will have surgery because of a condition that is worsening. And yet we cannot face it now. We put it out of our minds. We may know that the day will come when we must deal with a great expense that will cost us dearly, something perhaps pertaining to our property, some sort of repair or improvement. Yet we cannot face it now. We may know that the day will come when a personal relationship that we have, a friendship that has become strained and tense and unpleasant, must be confronted and dealt with if there's ever to be any resolution. Yet we cannot face it now. And all the while, the weeks roll by and the days pass and the clock ticks and the situation becomes more intense. The condition exists, it must be faced, and yet we delay in confronting it. We hope it will go away. We escape any way we can. Well, I say to you this morning, and the apostle says to you this morning, that a condition exists which must be faced before the consequences grow any more severe for us. It's a condition that we have to face. Every human being has to face it, and the sooner we face it, the better. Because one day, the apostle warns us in verse 24, then cometh the end. Then cometh the end. Jesus used that same phraseology. Then shall the end come, he said in what is known as the Discourse on Mount Olive. Now, we are living in an age that will one day end. We're living in a dispensation, if you will, that one day will be wrapped up and over. We're living in a time that will one day run out. Life as we have always known it will change. There will be a pair of resurrections at the end of that age, one of the righteous and one of the wicked. And the condition that now exists must be finally confronted at that time and no longer ignored by every single human being that lives now and has or ever will live. That condition that has to be faced in this life, lest we face it in the next when it will be more terrifying, is the condition in verse 25. Three words, he must reign. Jesus Christ must reign. This is the Lord Jesus. It is Jesus in his least understood role. The Reformers said that you could categorize all the work of Jesus under three headings: prophet, priest, and king. And in the Church of Jesus Christ, we are willing to talk about him as a prophet. We are willing to speak about his parables, his predictions, his teaching. We are willing to acknowledge him as our high priest, who has been both priest and sacrifice. But when it comes to acknowledging him as our king, it is that changes the character of our Christian life. It is that makes the biggest difference in our attitudes as Christians. The role and the office of king for the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the most neglected of all doctrines. I have told some of you before how I heard a well-known preacher in this city, preacher with a very large following and a very charismatic style, say on his radio program that Jesus is not king now, that he does not reign now, that he is, as it were, in a kingdom in exile, and one day he will return, and at that point he will begin to reign. And so, even those who profess his name are reluctant to face the fact that he is at the present time king. If you ask Christians to characterize the Lord Jesus Christ, you will receive many excellent scriptural answers. Many will say, first of all, that he's their Savior, and so he is, because to be Savior, he is one who has come to die on the cross as a substitute for sinners. He is one who has taken the wrath of God. He is one who is able to forgive sins. He is one who is able to save us from the penalty of our sins so that we stand acquitted and justified before our God. He is also shepherd. Some people will say he's my guide, he's my friend, he's my shepherd, and so he is. He has promised to be a good shepherd to the sheep, and they hear his voice. And just as our sister asked for us to pray for guidance for her, this is an area in which he specializes, showing us through various means what our decisions should be. And well said the hymn writer when he wrote, "Savior, like a shepherd, lead us." And to many, the Lord Jesus is primarily shepherd. And then there are others who will characterize him as Lord, and so he is, but their characterization of him as Lord really extends only to one thing, and that is to public worship. They feel as though when they finally get to where they acknowledge him as Lord, that is revitalizing and refreshing to their public worship. And so it is. And they have a greater freedom toward him in prayer. They have a greater adoration for him when they come to the church services. They have a new freedom when they praise his name. They call him Lord. But that is to severely limit this term, because his lordship means so much more. It means so much more than that we praise him openly and freely and emotionally. Turn with me to three passages of Scripture. First, the Great Commission passage, Matthew 28, 16 and following. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." If Jesus had not said those words in verse 18, verse 19 would have been ludicrous, because verse 19 asks them to do an absolutely impossible task. There were only 11 that he was talking to. And in verse 19, he tells this 11 to go out and change the world. He says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," or the end of the age, the end that Paul speaks of in our passage. Well, Jesus would have made an impossible demand on them had not verse 18 been true. But verse 18 is true. He can say, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." And so it is not true when people say that Satan, the prince of this world, is regulating affairs on this earth. He is not. He's never called the prince of this world past John 12. He's never called the prince of this world past the cross. He doesn't have all the kingdoms of this world under his control past the crucifixion. Instead, he is called the God of this world. He's the one whom the world worships. The whole world lies in his arms, as John says. But he is not the one in ultimate control. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who says, "This far shall you go and no further." It is Jesus Christ who hobbles him, who limits his geographical ability, his ability in the life of Christians, his inroads into your soul. It is Jesus Christ who says, "I will let him loose that he may show you this weakness, this sin, but I will not permit him to test you above that which you're able to stand." It is Jesus who has all authority in heaven and in earth. This passage is telling you that Jesus is King. And then if you'll turn over to Ephesians 1, the great hymn of praise there in that first chapter, let's take a look at some of the great things that Jesus has done. The subject is God the Father of glory, verse 17. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Here's what the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, did. Verse 20. He wrought something in Christ. Power, it says. He wrought power in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. He's saying that he set Jesus enthroned in the heavenly places, far above Caesar, far above Napoleon, far above Hitler, far above Gaddafi, far above Chernyenko, far above demons, far above Satan, far above every principality, power, might, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. That's where Jesus is, reigning over all. And we're told in verse 22 that God hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, we, of course, are accustomed to talk of the analogy of the head and the body. That's our picture of union with Christ. Christ is like a head. The church is like a body. That is a great truth that's taught us in 1 Corinthians 12, but it does not happen to be the truth that's taught here. The truth that's taught here is even more marvelous, even greater than that truth. Look at verse 22. It does not say there that he was given the office of being head of the church. It says he has been given the office of being head over all things to the church. He is head over everything that happens in the world. He is the head over all things to the church. He ordained that years ago this handsome pulpit should be made for somebody. It was not intended for me, but the Lord intended it for me. He ordained that the Johnsons should build this handsome residence and that the American Legion should own it, and it is for the benefit of Dayspring Fellowship. He ordained that the builder should build your house, that the employer should be raised up in that business to give you that job. He has ordained that you should have the particular things that you own and consult the professional people that you have consulted. He has his hand on your life, and things are not happening just by chance or accident or your good fortune or your good looks or your good sense. It is because the Lord Jesus Christ is head over all things to his church. He is the one in absolute control. Now let's turn to one more passage, and it is in the 12th chapter of Revelation. Dave loves this. Praise God. Revelation 12, chapter 10. Jesus has been raised and he has been taken to heaven. We find in this great 12th chapter of Revelation that Satan and his angels have been cast out of heaven. And then we read in verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. That is such a wonderful, virile passage of Scripture. Bach, who was 300 years old this past week, wrote a cantata about that verse. And it is very warlike and military sounding. And nobody knows in the Lutheran Church what kind of service you would ever use it for. Well, if we had someone who could sing German and play that cantata, we'd use it at this church because we know what kind of service you can use it for. If you're involved in spiritual warfare, if you believe that your God reigns, you don't have a bit of problem finding a place for that very martial verse to be included in the order of worship or in the liturgy. It is thoroughly appropriate for the warfare that we bear against Satan. But the point that you must realize is that the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come. And Jesus is reigning now. Jesus is King. And that's what it should mean when we call Him Lord. Not just the fact that the mention of His name brings tears to our eyes. Not just the fact that we want to adore Him with our singing or even adore Him in other areas. The fact that He is Lord should be synonymous to us with the fact that He is King. And I say to you this morning the words of the hymn in which we began the service. Rejoice! The Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. Give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. He is a King now. And this is a situation that exists that we must confront and recognize at this time, or else when the end shall come. And then it will be too late. To say He is Lord is to acknowledge Him as King now. And if you will not have Him reign over you, He is not your Lord. Look at Luke 19 with me for a moment. Jesus told a parable in Luke 19 about a nobleman, and he is clearly to be considered the nobleman. Luke 19, verse 11. As they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. This is clearly the Lord Jesus that is meant. Now, the rest of the parable concerns the giving away of some money to be used in good stewardship until the nobleman returns. But I want you to notice something interesting in verse 14. His citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. That, my friends, is the condition of the world which lieth in the arms of the wicked one. That's the condition of every single man, woman, and child who comes into this world. They are citizens of this world, citizens of the creation that God has made, and yet they say to him, we will not have you reign over us. This is the end of those people. In verse 27, but those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. In other words, there is no way that you will ever be able to survive the day of judgment calling Jesus Christ Lord and not permitting Him to reign over you. You must permit Him to reign over you. You must submit to His rule and His monarchy if you are ever to stand before Him on the day of judgment. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? It's as simple as that. If you call Him Lord and you call Him King, then you and I are commanded to be His servants and His stewards. And I solemnly tell you that Ben confirmed by reading before the Lord's Supper a passage that makes it all very, very plain that there will come a day when every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15, and let me show you what Paul says this king is doing. Look at verses 24 and 25. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. This is what Jesus is doing now. Daniel had a great vision of it. He had a great vision that was explained to him as a vision of the great kingdoms of the world. And he saw the Babylonian kingdom, and he saw the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, and he saw the kingdom of the Hellenistic world and the kingdom of the Roman world. And then he saw a kingdom that started like a stone and grew to a mountain, and it destroyed that final Roman kingdom and covered the whole earth. This is what Jesus has been doing for centuries. He has been putting down all rule and all authority and power. And I ask you, where's the First Reich? Where's the Second Reich? Where's the Third Reich now? I ask you, where are those who have come to power exalting themselves as Antichrist? Those who have said they would destroy the church. Jesus set them up. Jesus has put them down. And Jesus will continue to put down all rule, authority, and power. He is David's greater son, reigning from Mount Zion in the heavenly Jerusalem. And he is reigning now. We're going to look for just a few moments at several things about his reign. And the first is his right to reign. What right does he have to reign, after all? There have been other religious leaders. There have been other people who claim to have contact with God. Why should we Christians presume to tell people, maybe even arrogantly, that there's only one way to God? Are there not many paths to God, the reasonable humanist asks us? And we answer, no, emphatically not. There is only one. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Why does he have the right to say that? Why does he have the right to sit enthroned as king over us and demand our allegiance? Well, he has his right to reign, first of all, because it was predicted in the Word of God that he should. I wonder how many of you realize that most of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament did not speak of Jesus' death and resurrection, but they spoke instead of his reign. This is exactly what the Jews were expecting of Jesus. They were expecting him to be a king, expecting him to reign. That's why all of the talk in Jesus' trial centered on whether or not he was a king. They accused him of saying he was before Pilate. Pilate asked if he was. All of those conversations happened because if he was claiming to be Messiah, then he should be claiming to be a king, and he, being a poor itinerant carpenter, was clearly no king. But if you'll look with me at some key passages of Scripture, I'll just hurriedly show you what was expected of Messiah. Psalm 2. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Verse 6. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. We find out in the New Testament that's a reference to the resurrection. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. An ancient prophecy about a heavenly Son, a divine Son of the heavenly Father himself, who would come. He would have the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. He would break them with a rod of iron. He'd dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And obeisance and obedience is due to him, lest he be angry, and his wrath kindled but a little. And then if you'll turn over to Isaiah, the famous 11th chapter, there is a prophecy about Messiah coming to reign. And it will be a time of great peace and prosperity. Chapter 11, verse 1, There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And we're told in verse 4, With righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. This is the famous passage about the wolf dwelling with the lamb. You see that in verse 6. It is the famous passage about the earth being full of the knowledge of the Lord. Verse 9, They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Verse 10, And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the peoples. To him shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. These are predictions about Jesus as king. Turn over to chapter 32 of Isaiah. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. A promise of Jesus being the king. And one more in the next book, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. So Jesus reigns because he was predicted to reign. He reigns because he was ordained to reign. He reigns because God decreed that the Messiah should reign. But secondly, he reigns because of who he is. Just as in the monarchy in England, a person reigns because of who he is. If he's the firstborn in a family, he's got the bloodline of that family, the name of that family. In this case, the family of Mountbatten, Philip and Queen Elizabeth, in that case, he is able to assume the throne of England simply by virtue of who he is. Well, Jesus deserves to reign because of who he is. We're told specifically in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with peace. The family of Mountbatten, Philip and Queen Elizabeth, in that case, he is able to assume the throne of England simply by virtue of who he is. Well, Jesus deserves to reign because of who he is. We're told specifically in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we're told further that this Word, which was God, made everything that was made, and we're told that he became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus has the right to reign because of who he is. Again, in that passage in Philippians 2, he was in the form of God, but he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing and took upon him the form of a servant, and so on. He was, in very nature, unchangeably, unalterably, God. And so he deserves to reign because of who he is. Turn to the first chapter of Hebrews, and you'll see this truth taught very explicitly. Hebrews 1. Verse 3. In this verse, Jesus is called the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. There we go again with him being head over all things. He's upholding everything by the word of his power. He is keeping everything together. Paul said, in him all things consist or hold together. If your life is holding together at all, it is because the Lord Jesus is doing it. And he's specifically called God here, and that's why he has the right to reign. But keep your finger right there on verse 3, because my third reason that he reigns is because of what he has done. It says, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He not only reigns because of who he is, he reigns because of what he has done. He reported back to heaven, mission accomplished. He came back to heaven, and along with him, God saw you and me and all of the elect from Adam to the end of time. Because when Jesus came back, this is what he said to God. He said, according to Hebrews 2, behold, I and the children that thou hast given me. And because his mission was accomplished, God exalted him to the highest place, to his right hand in glory. And so he not only reigns because he was predicted to reign, not only does he reign because he's God, he reigns because he has been obedient even to the point of death and accomplished our salvation. Now, it's just here that the resurrection comes into play in the great chain of events. Jesus made atonement. You remember from weeks past we've seen that atonement worked. We know it worked because of the resurrection. You see, he had to be sinless to make atonement. The resurrection proves he was sinless. Then the resurrection guarantees the resurrection of you and me. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees that you and I will be resurrected. Christ first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. That is how Paul gets into our passage in 1 Corinthians 15. It's not a change of subject at all. He gets into our passage by saying, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ that is coming, and then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. You see, because of what Jesus has done in the past, that guarantees the future. All the doctrines fit together. Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the Father because he has been obedient even to the death of the cross. His mission is accomplished, and he's not only been raised, he's been crowned. And finally, we're told by the apostle that he will destroy death itself. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. You and I must undergo death in this life, although the terror of it is gone. But eventually, there will come a day when there will be no more death. We will dwell in a new heaven and a new earth in a city called Jerusalem. And at that time, we will hear a great voice say, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. Neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." So what does that mean, all of this theology, in terms of demands on us? We've looked at his right to reign. What are the demands of his reign? What are our responsibilities for this kind and benevolent king? Well, first, your first responsibility is simply that you bow the knee to him, that you not be like those people in the parable that said, "We will not have you reign over us." People say that to the Lord Jesus every day. Don't you be one of them. If for a long time now you have known that Jesus has been calling you, if for a long time now you know he's been dealing with you, if for a long time now you know that the day will come when you will become a Christian, then I say to you, behold, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Please do not put it off any longer. Talk to me afterwards. Talk to Ben. Talk to Johnny. Let us pray with you. But by all means, today bow the knee to your King and ask him to forgive you of your sin. And call upon him as your Lord. If you've never done it, you know you must. I beseech you to do it today. The second demand of his reign is that you live not for yourself, but for him who died and rose for you. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And oh, we live in a world system where people constantly attend seminars. They pay all kinds of money to hear that they must build up themselves, that they must think themselves important, that they must practice self-worth, that they must be self-assertive, that they must have a strong self-image. And all of that is a sheer denial and contradiction of the sacred word, which says, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." It is the wisdom of this world that even Christians have bought the peddling thereof. You and I are to live as if Jesus is our Lord, not ourselves. As if Jesus has rights, not us. We are to die to self, take up our cross, and follow him. Let me just put it all in a nutshell. In in the 17th chapter of Acts, there's a story that you may have forgotten. It's about the time Paul was in Thessalonica, and Jason took him into his house, and Jason and his brethren were yanked out of the house by some angry Jews. And here's what the Jews told to the rulers of the city. Acts 17:7, fascinating verse. I want to apply it to you. They said, "Those who've turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received." Terrible thing to have received these Christians. "Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." Let me just ask you something. When people look at your life, do they see that you do contrary to other decrees and that you live as if there is another king, one Jesus? Is that what they see? Do they see the same thing in you that they see, that they saw in Jason? Do they see that you live as if there is another king, Jesus? Let me ask you, is he king of your life? True, he's your Savior. True, you call him Lord. But is he the king of your life? Is he the king of your job? For those of you who have an expense account, is he the king of your job? For those of you who have the ability to waste your employer's time and not give him a full day's work, is he the king of your job? For those of you who are on a job where you're the only Christian and the only witness, do you just decide that during that time you'll follow along with the world system and the attitudes of your fellow employees, and you will never betray for a moment that you are a citizen of heaven? Is he the king of your job? Is he the king of your actions? How tragic it is, and the world looks at us and points in derision, that our private and even public actions never match up with what we claim to profess on Sunday morning. How tragic it is that a widow that I know, I call her a widow, she's a divorcee, she's a Christian, went to one of the most famous large churches here in town and was propositioned by one of the deacons. "What about it? Does it make your blood boil? Well, what about your own actions? We who judge others, do we not judge ourselves? Is he king of your actions? Or are there things that are in the category of church, and are there things in the category of other? And do you live most of your life in that other classification? What about your tongue?" The psalmist said, "Lo, Lord, there's not a word in my tongue, but that thou knowest it altogether." Do you know that the Lord hears you? Do you know that he does listen to the foulness of your lips? What about it? Is he king of your tongue? "We'll give account for every idle word," Jesus said. And then, is he king of your thoughts? "Well, I'm not really sinning, but I can harbor this in my thoughts for just a few minutes." No, just a minute. It won't be long. Then I'll rebuke it. No. Is he king of your thoughts? Do you take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? Where is he not your king? What part of you is he not king over? I would that the Holy Spirit would perform a divine surgery and cut that cancer out of you so that healing might come. Will you bow before him? Every part of you? Don't stand before him one day having ignored and screened and filtered out his pleadings and his rebukes. Bow your knee in every area while he's yet willing to gently bend your knees for you. Do not wait for that day when he must break them. Finally, after his right to reign and after the demands of his reign, let's quickly consider the comforts of his reign, because it is the most comforting doctrine I know. The first comfort is that there is a plan to history and life is not meaningless. How many great philosophers have concluded that life is ultimately meaningless. Even the writer to Ecclesiastes was tempted in that direction, and the Lord brought him through the seeming meaninglessness of life to the true meaning: fear God and keep His commandments. There is a plan to history. Life is not meaningless. It's not just endless cycles. It's not just happenstance. It's not just the theory of evolution. There is a plan. It's going somewhere. It began in Eden. It will end in paradise restored. The second source of comfort of His reign is simply that now we can see, after all this morning, why Romans 8:28 is true. All things really do work together for the good of those who love the Lord. Romans 8:28 should be the refuge and fortress of every Christian, and especially Reformed Christians. All things really do work together for good. You read the story of Joseph, and there he was sold into slavery by his brothers. There was an effort made to seduce him by his employer's wife. He was thrown into a dungeon. Nothing could have been more discouraging, disheartening, and despairing to him. But God raised him up and exalted him, because Satan intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. There's Saul of Tarsus, made from the persecutor of the Christians into the greatest preacher who ever lived, and yet he was shipwrecked, stoned, beaten with rods. He was persecuted by Jews, by Romans, had trouble with the churches, and was constantly on the run and had no certain dwelling place. And yet, he could say that through it all he'd fought a good fight, finished the course, kept the faith, and henceforth there was laid up for him a crown of righteousness. His own disciples, denied by another, arrested, put on trial by his countrymen, and then crucified by the Romans, mocked, spat upon, whipped, and cruelly jeered at, a crown of thorns platted and driven into his head, a spear piercing his side. And yet we read that all of this was ordained by God, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and it was by the determinate counsel of foreknowledge of God that it all happened. And why did it happen? So we might be redeemed. So we might be saved. So we might be cleansed from all unrighteousness. And so, in every one of these biblical cases, God was working behind the scenes, working everything together for good, even the darkest, bleakest, most despairing moments. And I say to you this morning, so it is with you. So it is with every single one of you who know Jesus. Some of you may be in what one Christian writer called the dark night of the soul. You know exactly what that phrase means. There may be a problem or a burden that is about to break you. And some of you may be spiritually exhausted. You may be drier than you've ever been before. The Bible is just words on a page. The prayer gets no higher than the roof of the room. You're tired of fighting the same battles, the same struggles. I know of no more comforting doctrine than that He must reign, that He reigns now. You see, even when we do not see His face, we know that He is in control. Even when it seems that this could not turn out for the best, God will turn it out for the best. He sets up the boundaries of your life. He orders your circumstances. He limits the power of the evil one over you. He leads you in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He commands that the right people should come into your life. He also commands that the wrong people should leave it. He orders your joy, and He permits your sorrow, and He uses both alike to make you conform to the image of Himself. There are no accidents in your life. There are no chances. There is no luck. Instead, there is the unseen hand of a potter fashioning you who are clay into vessels of honor. There is the unseen hand of a loving Savior, Shepherd, and Lord, providing and restricting, and giving and chastening and working everything together for your good. Rejoice. The Lord is King.
Amen. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you reign over us who are unruly, rebellious subjects. Lord, we now confess to you the areas of our rebellion. We confess the areas in which we have, like Jonah, fled from your presence. We confess the dark closets into which we desire that you not enter. And we ask you now to reign over us. We ask you now to simply take control and complete charge of us. Lord, we will be miserable until we do. We will be miserable until we bow down. So we bow down. And I pray that everyone here might truly come under the heading of faithful servants who acquit themselves well in your kingdom. I pray, O God, that you would deal mercifully with all of us until we are conformed to your image. And I thank you, Lord, that regardless of the snares of the fowler and the slings and arrows of Satan and all that the world can hurl at us and all that the flesh tempts us, that you are our King and you work everything together for our good. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.